This is 1 Samuel chapter 8. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest, and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." Samuel then said to the men of Israel, "Go every man to his city."
Father, we ask that we would receive the king who you have offered to us as rightfully ruling in our hearts, and that we would not compete with our own self-rule. Please, as we look at these words, would you expose those areas where we try to foolishly control our own lives? And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, that is our problem, is control. We try to control. Some people are more controlling than others, either over themselves or others. And the key areas we want to control is our security and our destiny. We want security for ourselves, for our family. We want those things safe. There might be stuff we want to keep safe, or where we're heading in life. We want to direct where we are going in life. And like I said, some people feel that need to control more than others, whether it's to control their environment or themselves or other people. But there's an entire market for it, which is aimed at us taking control. You just see this as you're walking around Chelmsford. So I walk around Chelmsford, I take the dog for a walk around, and at most of our bus stops there seems to be an advert for either ARU or Rittle. I don't know if that's why some of you went there, but there's these adverts for ARU and Rittle, Rittle College, about qualifications and training, that if you go there you will get the right job and have control of your destiny. Adverts about insurance. Now, I'm very grateful for insurance. As some of you know, this week our car was driven into by a bus. Actually, that's literally, you know, when someone says you can get a bus through that, turns out one bus driver couldn't, and we were parked and not there, so not our fault at all. But so someone drove into our car by a bus, and the insurance has paid for the repairs, and we've got an a hire car in the meantime, so I'm very grateful for insurance. But one thing I noted, I very briefly worked in insurance, and my dad and my sister worked in insurance, It's a bit of a misnomer, some of it, isn't it? Most insurance companies seem to put protect in their title, and you get protection. Insurance didn't protect our car, you see the state of it. It's a different colour at the moment. It's suddenly gone silver instead of black. There was no, and Glad spent a morning on the phone. So it didn't, we got a car, it's all fine, but it was a faff, it was a hassle. And if you've seen the adverts for Protect My Bubble adverts, and in the advert someone drops their iPhone in the direction of a toilet and a bubble goes whoop and saves it. Now, a friend of mine who's has an iPhone and has Protect My Bubble, it didn't do that, and it made it all the way to the toilet. And that's not what happens. These like protection things, and they have all these, only this can protect your property. No, it doesn't. They just give you the money once it's wrecked. And then you still have to replace it. You still have to sort it out. You have to transfer your numbers across from one phone to the other, and so on. Most of us are over-insured because of fear. See, we're covered by our household insurance. If you buy on credit card, that covers it. And normally the stuff you buy has all kinds of consumer rights anyway. But we take out insurance with the shop again, just to be sure. We're targeted because of our need for control. Now, the problem is that not just we're over the top with that, we're not even very good at judging the threats and what the real threats are. Back in the 80s, probably in the 70s, but I can't remember this much of the 70s, is that people spent a fortune building nuclear bunkers. Or don't they feel silly now? They didn't need them. If there was a nuclear attack, because it's so obvious when someone builds a bunker and you notice when someone's building a nuclear bunker, all the mobs would come in and attack them and take over the nuclear bunker anyway, as if it would work. I mentioned them this morning, the people from Freakonomics. They've got a whole chapter about how we are scared about all the wrong things. You've got loads of fears, right? They're all wrong. There's loads of other things you should be afraid of that you're not thinking of. You just assessed it all wrong. Now, I'll give you a Christian example rather than a Freakonomics example. A few of my friends are missionaries with children. And some people in their families, think that they're irresponsible for going to those parts of the world because of the dangers, because you hear of attacks and murders and violent crimes. But many of my English Christian friends have children who are now no longer children, they've grown up, and have given up their faith. So the ones in Africa, people are concerned that they're going to miss comforts and opportunities. They have a higher risk of violence. But those in England and Western Europe and North America, they face materialism and temptations and bad influences and taking on our culture that way. And far too much, so they give up their faith. Now, which is more likely? Which is more damaging? Are you more likely to become materialistic and fall away in England, or to be attacked by a mob in Africa? And which carries the biggest danger eternally? We're very bad at assessing risks properly. So I could go on, but we're very poor at risk assessment, and we're even worse at impact studies. We might be great in them in our workplace, but we're terrible in our lives. And we're not very good at applying it to the church as a whole. Now, and that is demonstrated here in 1 Samuel 8. Now, remember, like all of the Bible, 1 Samuel is pastoral, and it functions as a mirror and a door. It functions as a mirror as it holds up and says, look, this is you for this week. Look in the mirror and look at how bad you are at making decisions. You are terrible at assessing risk and impact. And even once it's been pointed out you've made a bad decision, you are very bad at putting it right. That's the mirror. And the door is the hope on the other side of those bad decisions. And the reason we thought about why 1 Samuel and this chunk of the Bible is written is to the exiles. We've seen why we think that's written to the exiles. And they're thinking, why am I here in exile? And what hope do I have to get to the promised land? And so chapter 8 works like this. There's a problem, which is correctly identified. Then there's a solution, which is poorly identified. And then there's wisdom, which is ignored. But it flags up that what situation is actually needed. So the problem in verses 1 to 3, there's a bad solution in verses 5 to 8 and 19 to 20, and there's bad listening in 11 to 18 and 21 to 22. which points us towards a better answer. So the problem in verses 1 to 3. Now, if you were reading this for the first time, I guess most of us are sort of familiar where this goes with Saul and David. But if you were reading this for the first time, verses 1 to 3 are a huge disappointment. Because so far in the book, we've seen Israel's problems and their solution. Their solution is Samuel. And Samuel means God hears. So do you remember Hannah cries out and the answer is Samuel, God hears. And right at the beginning, Hannah's song of praise, we've said, is like a program for the rest of the book. And it's about how God reverses people's circumstances. And we've thought about that the last few weeks. So Samuel's job, we're told, is a judge. And a judge in the Bible is both a spiritual and political leader. He's their ruler and rescuer. And he is in stark contrast with all the other judges. So when we looked at the book of Judges, we saw how progressively the judges get worse and worse and worse. And then in this book, the first judge in the book is Eli. And Samuel is just so much better than Eli and so much better than the judges of the book of Judges. But we remember where we started with Eli's inept leadership. And part of the problem is he's old. He's past it. And his sons are evil. They despise the sacrifices. They take the best bits. So God doesn't get them as people are offering. They take the best bits for themselves. They sleep with the women at the entrance of the tabernacle. They abuse their position, and therefore they abuse people. Now, Samson is God's man. But now he sounds the same. Notice at the start of the chapter, he is old. That is not a bad thing, to be old. In the Bible, that's normally a good thing. But it reminds us of Eli. His sons sound very familiar. So verse 3, they don't walk in his ways. They turn aside for gain. They took bribes. They perverted justice. And that's surprising to us. So we think, oh, we've got the answer. Oh, now it's like it was at the beginning. And so it's a surprise. And more surprising, it says Samuel appointed them as judges. So he's repeating Eli's mistakes. Later on, reflecting on Samuel, Israel will admit Samuel's judging is blameless. However, his plan for succession were not. So there's the presenting problem. Two bad judges in the south of the country, Bathsheba's down to the south, and the leading judge is now old. So the long-term future for Israel is looking grim. Now, we see in a moment that the elders have correctly identified that this is the problem. And we'll pause in a moment, but what this does, these verses, it sets up the cause of what the rest of the chapter is about. In fact, the next few chapters are about. But remember, this is a pastoral situation. This is written to the exiles. And it's very telling through this book, in fact, through the next few books of the Bible, that the sons and daughters are mentioned a lot. And there are many great and godly men and women in 1 and 2 Samuel, and 1 and 2 Kings, as it happens. But all of them fail to have godly offspring. Except there's one exception, and that is Saul. And Saul ultimately is a disaster. It starts well, but ends up being a failure. And that's what we'll think about the next few weeks. But he has a godly son, Jonathan. Everybody else fails to pass their faith on to the next generation. So the first readers of 1 Samuel will be there at the rivers of Babylon where they wept, going, why are we here? And they read this and go, well, part of the reason, there's other reasons, but part of the reason is failure to pass on their faith. Or we can put that the flip side, is failure to grasp their privileged position of their parents. And this is a stark warning to Christians in England, isn't it? And anywhere where Christianity is historically been. And history is telling us that has been our biggest failure, is failure to pass on the faith. And when it is, often it is watered down from generation to generation. So each generation is more biblically illiterate than the generation before. One thing I've heard at other churches is people saying, lamenting the fact there's a whole generation missing. So you've got people in their 70s and 80s, and then people in their 20s and early 30s, and a whole gap missing. And they say, well, we don't understand. We just don't understand what happened to them. We took them to Sunday school and everything, and when you grill them, and everything means they took them to Sunday school. So people like to blame the schools or governments because of lack of assemblies and RE lessons. But that didn't blame the government or the schools. It's not their job. It very much is not their job. And even going back to the days when there were lots of RE lessons and assemblies, that didn't always do us any favours. I did a mission at an independent school a few years ago with Stefan, and Stefan made a comment of, I wish I had a chaplain like that when I was at school, when I was at boarding school. I wish our chaplain was like him. Apparently, Stefan's headmaster's comment was, what you want from chapel is just a small enough dose of Christianity to stop you catching the real thing. That's what it was about. So we don't want that, do we? So it's church activities. We want more ministry for children in church, don't we? It's great to have some stuff back up and running again. That's great for kids, especially for the Christian children to make Christian friends. It's great for non-Christian children to have something to come into. But for Christian children, it's a supplement, not a replacement. Because the Bible responsibility, Bible place of responsibility squarely, or God clearly, puts the responsibility on parents in the church. Deuteronomy 6, as you walk at the table, to be talking about God and that we pass it down to our children. They see you model the faith in how you respond to things and worship at home. I remember one time having something happen at home that I thought, what good can this produce? And Glad said, so that Josiah sees how you respond to it. And I was going, failed. And that's how we pass on our faith and then see how I repent from how I didn't respond well to it. So at church as well, to get young people mixing with even younger and with older and to pray for them. Now one problem, and it's a particularly Presbyterian problem actually, is overbearing parents that are so directive at the kind of Christian you should be and the kind of church you should go to once you leave the family home, that they rebel and they go to the wrong kind of church or they give up altogether. There is, however, I've seen that happen a couple of times. It's always Presbyterians. But it's relatively rare that that happens. A much more common English problem is hands-off, let them make up their own mind thing. And so there's a repeated warning in Samuel. We'll see it again as we go through. Pass on your faith and pray for the young ones and the generations yet unborn that will carry on. So that sets the scene. So the elders have a solution, but it's a bad solution in verses 5 to 8, and it comes up again in 19 to 20. The elders go to Ramah, which is Samuel's base, in verse 4, and verse 5, they identify the problem. Your sons do not walk in your ways, and the various things, ways they don't walk in his ways. So Samuel, you are great, your sons, not so. And the solution, disaster. Now appoint us a king to judge over us, like the nations. And Samuel takes offense at this, and God's response here, and it's going to come up repeatedly through the book, is it is clear from God's perspective as well that Israel is wrong to ask. They're getting something wrong here. Now why? What's wrong here? And let's be clear about the first thing that's not wrong, is it was not a king is not a problem. That they're not wrong to want a king in and of itself. In the book of Genesis, we looked at it a while ago, and we flagged it up at the time, is it's clear in Genesis that that is the plan, that Israel will have a king. So the promise to Abraham is kings will come from you. The blessing to Judah is that he will, or a descendant of his, will rule as king over his brother's tribes. In Deuteronomy, there's a legal provision for a king. So the king bit is okay. That was the plan. But in the law, it's limited. The king, Israel's king, is to be different from the other nations. A king, but not a king like the nations. He's to be an Israelite. He's not to amass horses and so on and so forth. So what's wrong with the request? The request is, come on, Samuel. It's in the program. Let's get on with having a king. It's now time for that. Well, I think there's two related problems. I'm not sure which one drives the other, but two related problems. And the giveaway is in the remark, like all the nations. Like all the nations. We want to be like all the other nations. So not God's king, but our king like the nations. We just want to be like the nations. So verse 8, God reminds them who he is and what he's done for them. What other nation has heard God's voice? What other nation has been rescued by God's hand? Nations, other nations were defeated by him for them. They are unique. Israel had this unique position in the world. And their response? We want to be like everyone else, please. And that's the Christian problem, isn't it? I should imagine that is your problem. You want to be normal. We saw this in the book of Judges. It comes up a few times in the Bible. And it is basically every sin that you commit boils down to this. It's the sin of being normal. You are not normal. I know all of you. You're not normal. God says, be holy because I am holy. Or put it a different way, be different because I am different. Holy, set apart. God has set you apart. You are different. You're not normal anymore. If you're a Christian, you are different. You are not normal. Just get over it. You've been set apart by God himself. You can't just fit in now. Now, some weird things that Christians do are, they're optional extras. But you are not normal. You do not fit in. You don't go with the flow anymore. Now, what's weird about Christians varies from culture to culture. So what Christians stuck out for in the 60s is different to now, to 100 years ago, to 100 years' time, to if you're in Africa, to if you're here. What makes us weird and stick out changes. But that we will be weird and stick out will never change. But we want so much to fit in. Our priorities, our responses to things should all be different. Which leads to the second problem, which I think is related. I'm not sure which drives which, but notice where, how and where the response comes. They want a king to judge them. Now a judge, the work of a judge is to protect and save them as well as solve disputes. So to back up a little bit, Israel was a loose federation of tribes, and a judge calls them together when they need to fight, so they just get on with their own thing, but under attack he rallies them together, and the judge saves them, and the judge solves their disputes. And they now want a king to do that. Now, remember back in chapter 4, the threat was the Philistines, that was the threat then, and they carry the ark into battle, thinking, if we can carry God into battle, if we can use a technique, we will win, and they actually lose. Chapters 5 and 6, we saw how God can win by himself. He doesn't need any help. The thing that's missing in chapters 5 and 6 is any Israelites. He can do it all without them. And chapter 7, we looked at last week, shows those two things together. First, again, God can win all by himself, and that he leads them through his judge Samuel. So Samuel is God's answer. God is Israel's king, who rescues through Samuel. Israel now have a new problem. So the new threat is Samuel's sons and what the future will bring. So you have this problem of a leader, Samuel, passing on leadership to his sons, although they're not qualified. Before Samuel dies, let's sort that problem out. Good idea. Solution, a king. Oh yeah, a form of leadership where you pass on the leadership to the sons, regardless of how well qualified they are to do it. Someone's not thought this through. And notice what they're doing. It's the same as chapter 4, isn't it? So there's a problem, there's a spiritual problem in chapter 4, and they have a technical solution. Carry the ark. And here again, there's a spiritual problem. And rather than going, well, let's pray and fast and repent and challenge the sons and challenge Samuel, what do? They get a business coach. Now, there's a time and a place to get a business coach. But they go, right, what we need here is a new management style, clearly. They're solving their problem with technique again. So it's not repent and believe. It's, oh, if we have a different leadership structure, that would solve it. It's the mechanism technique problem again that we keep seeing in 1 Samuel. So in the past, God had been their king in a very special way. They have this unique relationship. He has saved them. He has ruled them. But now they want to opt for second best, a king like the nations. Like the nations, take the nation's solution, not those that God's given. Now notice how subtle this is. It's not some of Israel's problems we've looked at before, and you're meant to laugh at how daft they repeatedly make the same mistakes. This is a subtle problem, because Israel aren't wrong to want a king. Genesis and Deuteronomy has taught them there will come a time they will need a king. What's wrong is the kind of king and the reason they want one now. They want a king like the nations to be like the nations. And the reason is we want control of our security, not God. And the way to control our security is the way everyone else controls their security. And the problem we face every day. Because that is the problem for Christians. And the problem for the Christian is equally as subtle. It is not wrong to get a good education. If you can get one, go and get one. Work very hard so you can go to Cambridge and don't have to rough it at Oxford or somewhere like that. Work hard to get your exams if you can do that. That's not everyone's bag. That's fine. If education's not your thing, that's fine. Go and get some practical skills so you can be a skilled fill in the blank, whatever it is. To get a good job, to have some control over your life. That's a great thing to do. It's not wrong to get a pension or to take out insurance. In fact, it's a very good idea. If I didn't have fully comprehensive insurance, I would be impoverished now, because I couldn't fix my car, which wasn't legal to drive. So I'd be dependent on others. In the future, I don't want to be dependent on others. I want to have the pension that I paid in paid out. So those things are not wrong. None of that is wrong. Although what we're seeing in a moment is that we are worried about all the wrong things. It's not wrong to learn from the world. There's all kinds of things we can learn about leadership and planning and organising from the world. But we keep thinking that we can improve our church or our Christian maturity or sort out our problems by technique or by copying what everyone around us does. We have spiritual problems and spiritual issues that we think we've solved by tinkering with management style or the equivalent level issue that you think you need sorting. An insight someone made is that in the church, we've replaced pastor teachers with manager therapists. We don't want pastors, we want managers. We don't want preachers, we want therapists. The church needs a very different kind of leader to the world. Not that the world's leadership is always bad. In fact, that's rarely the case, I imagine. But there's different values, even different skills that are needed. So in Scripture, it's character first, then skills, which are a very different set of skills to what the world looks for. And things like being a visionary and so on comes way, way back. The church needs to be organized, but organization is not our answer. Now, I'm not actually anti-mission statements. I've done some of these things before, or to have aims. But we have to be very careful with them. Those things come very secondary, don't they? And they can be quite subtle. So if you go onto a church website and you see they've got a vision statement and an aim, that doesn't mean they're apostate or dodgy or compromised necessarily. But they get the first things right first. I think this is the other side of what we were looking at last year in 1 Corinthians and their problem. In 1 Corinthians, their assessment is wrong because they keep on looking for worldly success. They look for success as the world judges success. 1 Samuel goes the other way and looks at the motives and see the motives that are wrong. And so often we want the right things for the wrong reasons. We want the growth and development of our church to go the right way, but we want it for all the wrong reasons and a whole number of other things for ourselves that way as well. Good things, right things, wrong reasons. And what we said earlier on in 1 Samuel, if you remember, is that we need to want God. It is God who we want for God. Not we want God for what God might get me on the other side. Brilliant, I've got God now, what do I get from this? No, he is the thing that we want. And here the need is for us to identify what the spiritual issues are the areas that we need to mature in, for yourself, for the church, any things that we need to deal with them in a spiritual way. And then the pragmatic things, the practical things, they become obvious as they flow behind. But they have to be in their place. So often we put those up front and deal with the spiritual things behind. So what happens here is the elders identify the problem, but they've come up with a bad solution, or at the very least, they've come up with a good solution, very badly warped. And the next thing they do is bad listening in verses 11 to 18 and 21 to 22. So the end of the last section, God makes three things clear. First, he says, Samuel, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. Be clear about that. Secondly, give them what they ask for. Give them a king. And thirdly, warn them what it's going to cost them. And that's what Samuel does here. And there's a play on the word judge that's slightly obscured in the English, that the ESV does better than most. Samuel is a judge who has been judging them. And the problem is his sons judge badly. So the elders ask for a king to judge them. And Samuel answers them by saying, this will be the ways of the king. And in some translations it says, way, instead of ways, it says custom or procedure, but the root word is the same, judge. This is the judgings of a king. This is how the outworkings, this is the same word they use, judge. So they want a king to judge them, that is to fight for them and lead them, and by the end, as it talks about the way kings judge, their goings, the way they do things, their judgments, by the end of the warning, it sounds like a king is judgment on them. They want a king to judge for them. The king will be a judgment on them. And notice what a king will do. There's, again, repeated words that come up here is take. How often the word take comes up. So a king will take from you. So verse 11, he will take your sons, put them in the army. Verse 13, he will take your daughters and make them perfumers and cooks and bakers. In verse 14, he will take your fields and crops. In verse 15, he will take a tenth of your grain. In verse 16, he will take your servants and donkeys. In verse 17, he will take a tenth of your flocks. Samuel's saying, look, guys, have you never heard of tax before? That's what a king comes with. A king is tax, a lot of it. And what does it sound like to you? Well, Samuel tells you in verse 17, you'll be slaves. You'll be a king's slaves. And verse 18, in that day, you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. Do you see, it sounds like Exodus, but the opposite. So in Exodus, they have a king who makes them a slave, and they cry out, he rescues them. This time, there's a king who makes them slaves, and they cry out, and God says, that's what you asked for. And I think that's an important thing, isn't it? That sometimes when God does not answer your prayer, that is not God closing his ears, that's mercy, because what you asked for was so bad that God mercifully doesn't answer your prayer. Israel has been saved from slavery, and now they're saying, can we be like the other nations, please? Can we be slaves again? Now, this is a repeated issue through, we went through Genesis and Exodus, and we've got it again here, back to Egypt. Don't go back to Egypt. And here we are thousands of years later, and not much has changed. So look at their response. After the end of the warning, Samuel's warning, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we may also be like the other nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. So what they're saying to Samuel is, okay, Samuel, thank you. I hear what you're saying, and I'm going to ignore it. Yes, you're God's appointed mouthpiece, and I'm now going to ignore everything you say. Proverbs 12:15. The way of the fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. So if you notice a common thread with all the fools you know in your life, all fools have one thing in common, don't they? They think they're right. The wise listen, and they listen carefully, and they're discerning about who they listen to. They don't ask everyone for advice. They ask wise people for advice, and they listen, and they weigh what they hear. Fools keep asking everyone for advice until they get the answer they wanted all along, and they keep making mistakes. Now, interestingly, thinking about this in 1 Samuel 8, when you watch the news, you watch documentaries, you read the newspaper. There's always a crisis. The world is lurching from one crisis to another. And there's always an expert, and the expert always has a solution. And at least part, if not the whole of the answer, is education. If people only knew about the harm they're doing to themselves, or the planet, or the economy, if people only knew, if people only understood this theory or this thing, then the problem will be solved. What world do they live in that think that listening to an expert would do that? It's, someone called this the educational fallacy. If only we knew what's right, we'd do it. Now, everyone knows what's right, but they didn't do it. When I was at school, a big concern was teenage pregnancy, and that was about the time sex education started. And what happened when sex education started is teenage pregnancies went up, and everyone panicked and went, well, obviously we need more, and it went up, and STDs with them. The government's solution was just throw more at what's causing the problem at it. That kind of thing happens all the time. When the British government, this is one of the great things about being British, when the British government says what you need to be healthy is your 5 a day, sales in fruit and veg plummeted. We know what's right for us. Since when's that helped us? There's a difference between knowing what's right and loving what's right. You need to love your fruit and vegetables. There's a difference between knowing what's right and loving what's right. Knowledge and education can only point the way. You need the heart to change. You need to love the truth to be changed by the truth. Information alone will not change anybody. So Samuel is God's mouthpiece. He's been respected as God's mouthpiece, and he is totally ignored because Israel has the answer that it wants. So let's not confuse the situation with facts. That just clouds it, doesn't it? And this relates back to the whole technique problem. Don't bother with repentance and prayer. Let's get a king. That will solve the problem. Often we think we found a solution. We get identified as not being a biblical solution, but we know what we want, so we'll do it anyway. Again, Samuel here holds up a mirror and says, this is what you look like. This first reader of 1 Samuel, this is why you are in exile in Babylon. This 21st century reader in Chelmsford, this is why you get in your spiritual fixes. Because you keep trying to solve spiritual problems by tinkering around the edges. Oh, if I join this, if I watch that, if the church sang something different, if we tried to do something that the world has told us to do, then that would solve all our problems, and they won't. That's how not to change. And then when we're shown, that's shown to us, here's where our thinking leads, here's what you're doing, you're following the world, not the word. What do? Well, we stick our fingers in the ears and just go, well, that's been decided. We're poor at judging what our risks really are. Insurance, pension, good, that's fine. But that doesn't help with risks of backsliding, sin, giving up, and world copying, man-pleasing, and spiritual stagnation. And if they are the problem, then what is the long-term impact? I think that's what next week is going to show us, is that sometimes the world solution does work short term. The answer to these problems are repentance and faith and the means of grace. Encouraging each other in worship, gathering to pray, maturing through God's word and teaching, and all the stuff you're learning about on Thursdays in Colossians. Not copying the world. In fact, Colossians has something very specific to say about that. So notice that what happens is he holds up a mirror, but this time there's no door. The mirror says you failed to pass on your faith to the next generation. You don't want to be distinct. You want to be like the nations. You solve your problems by trying to control the situation by technique, not by repenting and believing and trusting God. You've shunned godly advice when it's been given to you, when you've made a bad mistake. You get the advice you need and you ignore it. You make daft decisions and then you're stubborn and foolish. That's the mirror. However, notice the very end, verse 22. The Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice and make them a king. Samuel then said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. And there's a pause. Why doesn't he just give them a king? The king is not appointed straight away. And that, as I said earlier, is an encouragement. God does not always answer your prayers, at least not immediately. Israel wants a king, and it ends up being as Samuel said. And in our foolishness, we ask for the right things with the wrong motives. And God mercifully ignores those prayers. Unanswered prayers isn't God ignoring you, it's God looking out for you. But in the next chapter, they do get what they ask for. They get a king, and guess what? He's a king like the other nations. We're introduced to the period of the kings, and they're a mixed bag. And this one will be good for a few weeks and then proved not to be. And of course, the story points beyond that, doesn't it? And it points beyond not just how do these first readers get back from their exile in Babylon, but our exile from God's presence. They want a king who will fight for them. But the problem, as we've seen, and what we'll see over the next three books of the Bible, is that the kings just take and take and take. The cost of their hope, Saviour, is very high. We want a very different kind of king, don't we? We want a king that does not take, but gives. And doesn't not take so that he's blessed, but blesses at his own expense. Not one that takes our fields and trees, who takes our servants, but who will give us a land and will serve us, even when he's enlisted us into his service. Not one who takes us to fight for him, but one who lays down his life for us. The giving king. Well, there is one, as you know. Standing before Pilate, he said his kingdom is not of this world, but a future kingdom that has been started, but is not yet fully experienced. And he lays his life down, there providing a pattern for all his under-shepherds, all these other future leaders to follow, and for the rest of us who follow, to copy as well. One who fights and judges, but not with conventional weapons, whose judgments are perfect, who will rescue from us from the last enemy, death itself. Our problem is we try to control. We try to control our security and our destiny, and we can't. What we try to do nearly always has an adverse effect. We nearly always make the thing worse than we started with. But in his hands, we are eternally secure. We're secure and our destiny is secure. But know this about him. He is not an advisor. He is not your mate. He is king, and you must follow. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that although we may, as we sang earlier in Psalm 2, we may ignore the kingship of the Lord Jesus, he is still king, whatever we make of it. And so we ask that your spirit would soften our hearts, that we would yield to his kingship, that we would stop trying to rule our own lives, that we would stop worrying about the things that don't particularly matter and be concerned about those that do, that only he has eternal control over. And so we ask that you would soften our hearts, that we would hand these things over, and that we would live under King Jesus. We ask in his name. Amen.